Father, we are grateful for you. Lord, we're grateful for your word. What a gift to us, to the world, that you have revealed yourself. We confess that we would know nothing of how to be reconciled to you apart from your making yourself known. And we praise you that even farther you put this revelation in writing so that we might study it, memorize it, pass it on accurately. And I pray that our desire as your people would be to receive this good deposit that you've given to us and preserve it carefully and faithfully and pass it on to the generation to follow. I pray that as we consider Matthew's gospel today, that you would give us both understanding and also conviction. Purify us, conform us to the very image of your Son as we have him revealed to us. Holy Spirit, will you work through the foolishness of preaching to conform men and women and children to the Savior and to carry us safely home? We praise you. We love you in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. We turn in Matthew's gospel to chapter 8. In our text this afternoon, we Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. And we will go, Lord willing, through the end of the chapter. And what we have here is three different scenes, three different, maybe we could use the word vignettes, sort of scenes that capture a day in the life of Christ. These events probably took place in the same day or perhaps maybe over one night into the next day, but they all happened consecutively. And at first glance, they might seem to be, other than just chronologically related, they may seem to be unrelated. But I think if we look carefully at them, we see a theme as Matthew has edited these and put these together in this particular order and in this particular way under the inspiration of the Spirit. We find a recurring theme here, a central theme. And it's this theme of the hardship of discipleship. The hardship of discipleship. And frankly, it shouldn't surprise us, having heard Jesus teach in this greater section of the scriptures here, beginning in chapter 5 and running through chapter 10, is a picture of the teaching of Christ. We see that in the Sermon on the Mount. And then the living of Christ, the deeds of Christ, the works of Christ. Well, he's taught us in the Sermon on the Mount very clearly, blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Jesus gives to us with his words a picture of hardship for his genuine disciple. So it ought not surprise us then when we see as his ministry is played out, he highlights those themes for us. So these three vignettes here, back-to-back vignettes, highlight the themes of hardship and difficulty for the true disciple of Jesus Christ. So we'll look at each of these three scenes, as it were, under a heading. And so we'll look at the hardship of discipleship under those three headings. The cost of discipleship, the currency of discipleship, and the conflict of discipleship. Read with me, beginning in verse 18, and we will go through the end of Matthew 8. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. May the Lord bless the reading of his word, and may the Lord bless our study of it. Let's consider first the cost of discipleship. There's a cost here. There's an interesting scenario. Jesus saw a crowd around him, and he gave orders. "Let's get in the boat. Let's go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee." And as they're in this process of getting ready to get in the boat, a scribe comes to Jesus and says, "Lord, I'll go with you wherever you want to go. Anywhere, I'll go." And this scribe is discouraged from following Jesus. Now, why would that be? Well, it's important that we notice this wasn't just any man who came up to Jesus that prompted this response, because Jesus' response is somewhat curious. A man comes to him and says, "Lord, I will follow you anywhere." And Jesus' answer was, "Foxes have holes, birds in the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And it's an appropriate response considering who it was that made this question. You kind of have your sanctified imagination here. You've got to picture this scene a little bit. This was not some ragtag everyman who came to Jesus. This was a scribe. So he would have come possibly with an entourage, certainly in all of his dress and this kind of air that a scribe would have about him. A scribe was accustomed to a life of ease, a life of comfort, and Jesus rejected him in a way very similar to the way he provoked and challenged the rich young ruler who came to him and said, "Lord, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" "Well, keep all the commandments." "Oh yeah, I've done all that." "Huh. One thing you lack. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor. Then you'll be righteous." And the man went away sorrowful because of his many possessions. This scribe had a life of honor, the best seats in the synagogue. He was a man accustomed to being served. And Christ knew his heart and knew he was ill-suited for the true cost of discipleship. That's why Jesus responds in this way. "Foxes have holes. Birds have nests. Son of Man, nowhere to lay his head." In other words, "I don't think you'd be comfortable with me." Listen to John Calvin. "He wishes indeed to follow Christ," the scribe does, "but dreams of an easy and agreeable life and of dwellings filled with every convenience, whereas the disciples of Christ must walk among thorns and march to the cross amidst uninterrupted afflictions. The more eager he is, the less he is prepared. He seems as if he wished to fight in the shade and at ease, neither annoyed by sweat nor by dust, and beyond the reach of the weapons of war." Jesus knows his heart and said, "I don't think you'd be comfortable." Well, now Matthew tells us, quote, "another disciple comes." He's not speaking here. The word disciple is often used in the Gospels in two ways. One, to refer to that inner circle, the 12, but also to refer generally to the crowd that would follow him, those who wish to be instructed by this great teacher. And another disciple, Jesus urges to prioritize following Christ over ordinary, but even important matters, even over high-ranking earthly duties. This man comes and says, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Now, this was a big deal. And we don't know whether his father was either near to death or perhaps had already died. More than likely, based on the context, he was near to death. And so it would have been a little while. He's saying, "I want to follow you. But, I mean, I've got some things that I need to attend to. My father is elderly and I have a responsibility to him." And Jesus recognizes this and says, "This is an excuse. This is not a sincere desire to follow after the Lord. Jesus would say later on in Matthew's gospel, he presses this point home on a number of occasions. In Matthew 10:37, he says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And we have this paradox introduced to us. You seek your life, you lose it. You're willing to lay your life down for me, and you gain the whole world. There's a paradox of discipleship. Then in Matthew 16:24, Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Now, saints, we're not to understand our Lord's words here as a statement forbidding us from loving or helping our families, certainly not of attending their funerals or preparing for their funerals. Let's not be wooden in our reading or our hearing of the Lord's words. Just as we saw in the Sermon on the Mount, when he says you should not take an oath, we don't take that to mean there is no lawful circumstance under which a believer can take an oath. Nor when he says you must turn the other cheek, does that mean that you have no right to defend yourself or even duty to defend your family. So let me be wooden. What is he saying? Discipleship is costly, and it must be a priority, even to the point where we must be willing to reject even a family member who is a genuine obstacle to our faith, to our walk with him. His statement is directed to a particular man whose heart was known by the Lord, like the rich young ruler. He was told to sell everything. We're not all told to sell everything you have in order to be a disciple. That was a particular circumstance. But this counting of the cost is a persistent theme throughout the earthly ministry of our Lord, especially as he observed the crowds swell. And it's an interesting dynamic to see. Often the writers of the gospel will take note that the crowds were increasing. And what did Jesus do in response to increasing crowds? The teaching got tougher. The teaching became more narrow, more pointed. And we find this in Luke 14:25, for example. And Luke tells us, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" And of course, Jesus goes on to give another parable about a king. Which of a king who has 10,000 men, is he able to go and defeat the man of 20,000? Or should he not send out an embassy, ambassadors, to negotiate a peace? But this is often the opposite case with modern churches. As crowds get bigger, what happens? The teaching gets softer. So as not to offend, especially not to offend people like the scribes, wealthy, accustomed to ease and comfort, easily offended if not given honor that they're used to. We have to follow our Lord's example and urge people to count the cost. This idea of easy believism, that there is no cost involved, that it costs you nothing. One of the most perturbing, and there's a long list of perturbing bumper stickers, but one of the most perturbing ones is, try Jesus. If you don't like him, the devil will take you back. And it's this idea, just give it a shot. And the implication is that if you come to Christ, things will get better for you. And there's a 60-day warranty or whatever it is. If that doesn't work, then return it. So one man was overly attached to the honor and the perks of his office, and another man was overly attached to the comfort and warmth of family. And they were unsuitable disciples. Mr. William Hendrickson, he observes this, "For the Son of Man, things are entirely different, however. In contrast to those who were accustomed to their comfort, either in material sense and in the sense of honor or in their families and the warmth of familial bonds. The Son of Man, things are entirely different, however, in his wandering from place to place, for whom there was no room in the inn and has no place on which he can figure to spend the night. As the story develops, Judea rejects him, John 5:18. Galilee casts him out, John 6:66. Gadara begs him to leave its district, Matthew 8:34. We'll see that in a few moments. Samaria refuses him lodging, Luke 9:53. Earth will not have him, Matthew 27:23. And finally, even heaven forsakes him, Matthew 27:46. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Son of Man knows rejection. Pay the ultimate cost. So the theme here in this first passage is the cost of discipleship. Now, how do these things fit together? Let's look at the second one. Let's move to this second vignette where we see another aspect of hardship and discipleship. And when he got into the boat. So in verse 18, Jesus sees the crowd and he gives orders to go to the other side. Well, now we see this being carried out. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. The currency of discipleship is in this section here explored. The currency of discipleship is faith. It's faith. Notice, the very first thing we're told is when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. See, there was a large crowd just a moment ago. Jesus said some hard things, and even individually said some hard things, and all of a sudden we're getting in the boat with just the disciples. Just the inner circle. Now Mark tells us, Luke tells us, that there were other boats that launched out at the same time, kind of following them. But ultimately, it was a small group there. And this shows us that it's always a relative few of the larger crowd of professors of Christ who are actually willing to go with him. There are many who will say, Lord, Lord. There are many who will say, I will go. But when it's time to launch out, often it's a relative few who actually go. But the second thing we see is this great storm. This is on the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is an interesting place. I would love to go at some point. It's an interesting place geographically, topographically. It sits almost 700 feet below the level of the Mediterranean Sea. And it's surrounded by large hills and even steep cliffs around it. It's only about 13 miles in length, 7.5 miles in width. But what happens is there's a mountain there, Mount Hermon, which is 9,200 feet above sea level. And these winds kind of come down this mountain because you've got this kind of a hot bowl sitting here below sea level. And it ends up being very unpredictable weather-wise, even though it's not a huge sea, 13 by 7.5 miles roughly. The weather can be hazardous, tempestuous. And the disciples, of course, many of them are experienced, seasoned fishermen. They're no stranger to a sudden storm. But this one is a little bit different. When the cool air comes down and it collides with the heated air above the lake basin, it creates this violent downrush of air that causes waves to swell up pretty quickly over the sides of the boat. So this massive storm comes. In fact, Matthew uses the word seismos. It's the word we get, our English word seismic activity. It makes you think of an earthquake. It literally means shaking. It's a shaking of the sea is how Matthew describes this. It's not just that it's an ordinary storm. It's a great shaking of the sea. It's a great storm. Enough that seasoned fishermen are scared to death. Not just a little nervous. They're afraid. In fact, I think it was Luke that said, Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? They assume we are dying here. And yet, Jesus sleeps. He's in the back of the boat. Mark tells us on a cushion. Sound asleep. How can we even explain that? Well, Jesus slept, demonstrating a perfect peace, a perfect trust, a perfect faith in his Father's goodness, in his Father's providence, in his Father's power. Jesus was able to lay his head on a cushion in the back of a boat in the midst of a huge storm and sleep. Which makes me think how many times I have been up in the middle of the night restless with things and have little faith. Because every time, saints, every time we lay our head down on the pillow, not only is it a physical need, but it is, in a sense, an act of faith. Especially for those of us who are card-carrying members of the Control Freaks Club. Okay? Because when I lay my head down, whether that's 5 hours or 8 hours, the world's still going on without me. It continues to turn. And I'm amazed when I get up in the morning and the earth is still on its axis. The stars are still in their place. And we can laugh at that. And we should. Because it's absurd, isn't it? And yet, how often is our sleep disturbed because we don't believe? We're restless over things about which we can do nothing, but are held firmly in the hand of our Lord. The next thing we notice is Jesus rebukes their weak faith. But notice the order here. He rebukes their weak faith before he does anything about the storm. Look what it says. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" See, he doesn't immediately solve what they believe to be their biggest problem. He addresses them before the storm. He addresses first what is actually their greatest enemy, their greatest hindrance. Their greatest problem is their unbelief, not the wind and the waves. It's important that we notice the order. Hendrickson again, "While the tempest was still raging and the boat being tossed to and fro by the billows, majestic calmness sat enthroned upon Christ's brow. It was in the thick of all the confusion that he asked the disciples why they were frightened. It was then, even before he got up, that he, with perfect serenity and self-composure, addressed them as men of little faith." That is, men who were not sufficiently taking to heart the comfort they should have derived in the presence, promises, power, and love of their master. Again, use your sanctified imagination again. You're on this boat. All hell's breaking loose. Nautically speaking, weather speak, weather-wise. And rather than, you know, it is noisy. But rather than dealing with all that, the wind's whipping, the waves are coming over the side, and Jesus says, "We got to have a conversation about your faith right now." What? Really? Yes. And I suspect you can relate to this. I know I can. Christ will work on us before he works on our circumstances. This is often the case. The storm rages. We cry out, "Lord, do you see what's going on here?" Yeah, now it's time to have a conversation about your faith. Really? But this contradicts our flesh. We want the circumstances to change before we seek ourselves to change. We want the trouble to stop. We want the pain to stop. We want the difficulties to stop. We want the heartache to stop before we consider our response. And I think about this in terms of just relationships. In a relationship between two brothers or two sisters, or even in a marriage, there's a conflict that happens. And what do we want? We want the other person to change, and then we'll think about how we respond. We want someone else to change first, then we will demonstrate and believe by faith. What does the Lord do? He wants to work on us. He wants to conform us to the image of His Son. He wants to see us trusting in Him, not the other's response. Well, the next thing we see is that Jesus masters the sea and the waves. See, Jesus is not just stalling here. He doesn't say, "Well, not much I can do. I'm hoping this will blow over. So why don't we just kind of pontificate about the problems of life? Let's just have a philosophical conversation about the mysteries that we can't know. He doesn't do any of that. He doesn't stall because he's unable to provide the help they need. But he does want to take that occasion to press in upon them their greatest need, and that's to believe him, believe in him, to believe the one who had sent him. So he stands. He rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Here, this mighty tempest, this seismos, this shaking of the sea had just consumed everything. And Jesus speaks. We're told there's a great calm. How do they respond? Well, we'll see that in a moment. We have to look here what happens. This was not a natural phenomenon. This was not that the wind suddenly died down, because that could happen. And they recognized that sometimes a storm would, just as quickly as it arose, would dissipate. But you've been around a lake or an open body of water or an ocean. Even if the wind stops, what happens to the waves? It takes a while. I mean, if you take a big bucket of water, you fill it about halfway up and you start shaking it. And you stop shaking it. What happens to the water? It takes a few moments to subside, doesn't it? So in a way that's similar to what we saw with Peter's mother-in-law, and her, she had a high fever. He heals her and immediately she's up and serving, proving this was not just a natural healing. Because a natural healing, a fever is going to lay you down for a few days. This was not a natural calming of the winds, because now even the sea is calm. Jesus commands them both to rest. He simply speaks. And this demonstrates for us, saints, that Jesus is master of both cause and effect. Both cause and effect. And let's think about that. Think about how to apply that. How to think about that. It means that he alone is sovereign in this way, not only in the hardships we endure, but he's also sovereign over the blessing which follows after that. Not only the illness, for instance, of a loved one, but he's sovereign over the grief that surely follows. He is sovereign not only over the sin which we commit, but the holiness that must take its place, both cause and effect. Not only the winds stop, but the waves are still too. He's responsible not only for our justification, but our sanctification. Not only is the cause, by his sovereign and gracious decree, we are declared righteous before him, but also he's sovereign over the effect. We are sanctified. We are conformed to the image of his Son. Jesus speaks, and both cause and effect bow before him. Sometimes we get these confused and we think, well, yeah, the Lord's a cause, but I'm responsible for the effect. We must bow before him in both responses. But notice now the disciples' response. The disciples' response. The men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" Remember, this is the chief question of Matthew's gospel. Who is this man? Who is he? Is he the one? Is he the one we've waited on? We'll see in a moment, the demons are not uncertain about this. We are. Even John the Baptist was. The disciples were. The demons are not. Which is interesting. But this echoes the same statement that Matthew made at the very end of chapter 7, after the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. And here the men say, they marvel, and what sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him? They recognize the uniqueness of his authority. And we conclude with this, that faith is increased by hardship. Now that's not a pleasant thought to us. But faith is increased by hardship. They go into the boat. The storm comes up. they're saying, Lord, we're perishing. Save us. He speaks, the winds and the wave both calm. And they marvel at this. Their faith has increased. This is why James would later say, James chapter 1 and verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces what? Steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And I think Paul illustrates this in 1 Timothy, in his first of the pastoral epistles. And he's giving the qualifications for elders and for deacons. And he makes a very interesting statement. And I think he's illustrating this very fact. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, he says, those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Jesus Christ. Why? Because the deacons are often in the boat. The deacons are often there when things are difficult. They're often there crying out, Lord, save us, we're perishing. And they see the faithfulness of God up close. And they gain a good understanding for themselves and also the great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Hardship can increase our faith. I think about just this past week, one of our own dear members lost her mother. Lynette Spiro went to be with the Lord. And what we noticed at the funeral is this. The family marveled at Christ's work in calming them in the midst of their grief and sorrow. And the family, I saw them proclaim, what kind of man is this that he saves sinners, unifies a family, and calms our grief? What kind of man is this? Hardship increases our faith. What a blessing. What a Savior we have. See, the currency of our discipleship in the Lord Jesus Christ is faith. And we ought to pray that God will increase our faith. Who doesn't pray for an increase in currency? We ought to pray that God would increase our faith so that we all may marvel and say, what kind of man is this? That comes through hardship. Now let's look together at the third scene. Now on the other side of the sea. When he came to the other side, and that term is sort of loaded with meaning here, the country of the Gadarenes is a place that's just kind of populated with caves and was used as tombs, obviously. It was a place that was majority population were Gentiles. It was known as kind of a dark place. And when he comes to the other side, two demon-possessed men meet him coming out of the tombs. Both Mark and Luke, in their parallel accounts, only mention one man, which ought not to disturb us. Matthew mentions the two. Mark and Luke are probably focusing on the one who was the more prominent. He was the leader, or the one who was most vocal. And in this last vignette, what we see here is the conflict of discipleship. We see the conflict. And what we find here is there's this immediate speaking by this man, by these men who come. Two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tombs so fierce that no one could pass that way. I mean, people in the town knew, you don't even go near that place. Why? Because there's some crazy dudes there. Men who can't be bound with chains. Men who are sometimes tormented so much they are driven by the demons into the desert. They cut themselves. They shout. You can imagine the kinds of obscenities and profanities that would be shouted by these men. And they cried out, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? First time Jesus is referred to as the Son of God here. From the lips of a demon. Have you come here to torment us before the time? Notice something here. The demons know who Jesus is, that he has absolute sovereign authority, that they are going to be utterly defeated, and that the time is limited. There is no uncertainty at all in the speech of this demon-possessed man. None. There's no waffling, no maybe, no sorta, kinda. We know who you are, what you've come to do, and that the time for us is short. Provokes this question, do we know this? I mean, do we know that we know that we know this? Are those demons more confident than you are about who Christ is and what he has accomplished and that the time is short? I mean, do you recognize the nature of the conflict of discipleship? Here it is, right out of the chute, from the mouth of a demon-possessed man, we see the very nature of this conflict. And it's spiritual. It's spiritual. Do you understand that the battle is not against flesh and blood, but against unseen powers? Or do you think that the weapons of your flesh are sufficient? The demons were not confused about this. And are you as certain of the outcome as the demons are? Jesus was, because he slept in the boat. Fast asleep like a baby. Because he was certain. Disciples are wringing their hands. Well, we're perishing. The demons are certain. We're perishing too. We're certain of the outcome. But then we see that Jesus commands this unbindable demons with a single word. Go. That's it. Go. And here, this unbindable man, both Mark and Luke record the name of this demon. What is your name? Our name is Legion, for we are many. Legion was probably 1,000 to 2,000 demons inhabiting this man. Mark tells us this, he lived among the tombs and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Physically speaking, the man was unconquerable. Chains couldn't bind him. He'd broken the shackles. No one could subdue him. And yet with a single word, Jesus says, go. And he sends the demons out of this man. Go. Sometimes we can get hung up on this account with the pigs. The story's not about the pigs. It's not about unclean animals. It's not about the fact that it's just pigs and not sheep or pigs and not cattle. It just happens to be what there. It was a Gentile land. They had pigs. Mark tells us probably around 2,000 of them, some distance away. But why is it that the demons want to go to these pigs? Why is it they ask? And they had, notice, they had to request this. They couldn't just do this. They had to request it. Why is it the demons want to go into these pigs? Well, the demons are looking to steal, kill, and destroy, because that's what they do. They're looking to create havoc. They're looking to destroy life, property, whatever they can. Any way they can undermine or compromise the ministry of Christ there. If they can create a disturbance in the town, great. So the question then is, why did Jesus allow it? Answer, I don't know. I don't know. But we do see, just in a moment, we'll see in a few moments, that there was a lesson taught and there was sin revealed through this. So in the mystery of God's providence, I don't exactly know why Jesus did this, but I can tell you what happened as a result of it. And that's how we ought to think about providence as well, just as a side note. Sometimes we want to know why. I don't know. We have to say, I don't know. But we can say what happened. We can look and say, well, this thing happened here. Praise God for that. Is that why God did that? Those are secret things that don't belong to me. But we can praise God for what has happened. But notice here, the herdsmen flee. There were men who were responsible, probably not the owners, but hired hands responsible for this herd of swine. And they watch these 2,000 pigs who were feeding at some distance from them. The demons begged, saying, if you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs. And he said to them, go. And they came out and went to the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. What a sight. I've hunted wild pigs, and even just a herd of some, dozen to 15 can make a lot of racket. 2,000 of them running down a rocky embankment, plunging into the sea. What a scene. What a commotion. And what we're told here is the herd, verse 33, the herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything. Now they're defending themselves here. They're trying to explain, this is not on us. The pigs were in our control. The next thing we knew, here's what happened. This man came. He cast out these demons. They inhabited the pigs and they ran down the embankment. But Matthew knows something that we have to know. Told them. He told everyone in the city everything. Especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. So Matthew says, they told about the pigs. And again, what a commotion, what an event. That doesn't happen every day. But nor does this kind of man being healed happen every day. Especially about the demon-possessed men. Now Mark and Luke report to us that when the whole town came, okay, behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And Mark and Luke tell us when they came, where did they find this man but sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind? So they flee and report to the whole town what had happened. And they especially report what happens to these demon-possessed men. And yet, look what happens. Yet the response of the town was to ask Jesus to leave. It's not what you're expecting, is it, in the story? It's not what we've seen, even in the region of Judea. What happens when the leper is cleansed and he's told, don't say anything, and he does? What happens? All of a sudden, Jesus has to go to a desolate place because so many people were coming, bringing their sick and their ill. Doesn't happen here. They said, you need to go. You need to leave us. And Mark and Luke both tell us that the reason they ask him to leave is because they were afraid. What are they afraid of? What are they afraid of? More loss, like they just saw. More loss of material possessions. More loss, maybe to their families, to their reputations. And it provokes us to think, again, in the context of the hardship of discipleship, what are you afraid of losing that hinders you from following Christ? These people had the greatest healer ever known. Healed an unbindable man. Loosed his chains. And they say, you got to go. Ultimately, it was the person of Jesus who was rejected, not his work. They didn't ask him to stay, but no longer harm their property. They didn't say, well, okay, you can stay, but can you leave our pigs alone? They didn't say, you can stay, but man, don't hurt any of our stuff. No, they didn't leave. They didn't bring their sick to him to be healed. They begged him to go. And this ultimately, saints, is the conflict of discipleship. The battle between the allure of this world and the yet unseen glory of the world to come. They have the Son of God. Even the demons testified this was true. They had the Son of God in their midst, and they chose this world over him. They said, no, we'd rather have the pigs. We'd rather have our stuff. We'd rather have the comforts of this world. So at the end, they're no different than the scribe. And the scribe is no different than the pagans who want their pigs. The fat cat rich guy who's outwardly religious is no different if he rejects Christ than the miserable pagan. This conflict is ultimately internal. The conflict is ultimately in the heart of each one of us. And listen to this. The writer of Hebrews tells us this in chapter 11. By faith, Moses is an illustration of this. Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Moses had the lifestyle of a scribe. He had all the wealth, had all the privilege, all the comforts. And the writer of Hebrews goes on to say he chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. See, Moses understood where the true conflict rested. What was the true battleground? It wasn't out there. It's here. It's right here. Do you understand that? Are you more like Demas, who served with the Apostle Paul, but did not persevere? In one of his final words, Paul says this at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 4, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. It's a conflict. And there's a conflict, a genuine ongoing conflict of discipleship. There we have it. It's masterfully recorded for us in the Word of God. These three vignettes that cause us to wrestle with this reality. There is a cost to discipleship each and every time. What is the cost of discipleship? Answer, everything. Everything. What's the currency of discipleship? Answer is faith. Here in our Lord. And just even the way it's structured, almost dead center. If we look at these three vignettes together, almost dead center in that is the statement, and he slept. Or he was asleep. Right in the middle, right in the bullseye of these three stories is the perfect illustration of faith in our Lord. And the good news of the gospel, the good news of the substitutionary atonement, the good news of him dying in our stead is that not only is all of our sin placed on him, all of our unbelief, all of our unrighteousness, all of our filth is placed on him, but all of his perfection then becomes ours. His perfect faith is mine if I am in his, if I am in him. And it is yours if you are in him. What an amazing thing. So that we may, with the disciples, marvel and say, who is this man? Who is this Savior? We know the answer. He is the Lord. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of the Eternal Father. He is the only begotten and eternal Son of the Father. May the Lord grant us grace to understand and the power to believe this. We've been reading through, as a family, a great little book by John Owen called The Spirit and the Church. And he makes an important statement here. He says, I cannot believe that anyone prays aright who never prays for the pardon and removal of unbelief and for the increase of faith. If belief is the greatest of sins, if unbelief is the greatest of sins and faith the greatest of God's gifts, we are not Christians if these things are not prominent in our prayers. We must be convinced of the nature and guilt of unbelief and the nature and use of faith. That this is the special work of the Holy Spirit, our Savior, clearly declares that he will convince the world of sin because they do not believe in me. John 16, verse 8 and 9. Not believing in Jesus Christ is a sin against the gospel, and it is by the gospel alone, ministered to us by the Holy Spirit, that we may be convinced of it. We ought to pray that God would remove from us the sin and the stain of unbelief. And that God would replace that with the gift of faith. That he would increase our faith. Now, why in the world would we not pray that God would increase our faith? We should pray for increased faith. We should pray for a greater capacity to believe the promises of God. We should pray that we would have a better trust of his wise providence and to be comforted by his grace. we ought to pray that God will make us not only willing, but eager to bear the hardship of discipleship. Pray that God will give us victory in the conflict in our own hearts over our love for this present world. But saints, I have to warn you about something. That's a dangerous prayer. Here we have it. On the one hand, we ought to pray that the Lord will increase our faith. And the warning is, God uses means to strengthen our faith. And means often is hardship. We pray dangerously when we ask for increased faith. When you ask the Spirit of the living God to increase your faith, you may find yourself in a storm. When you ask your Father in heaven to make you more like His Son, you may find yourself tossed about and scared to death. When you ask to be lifted up and have your unbelief removed from you and taken away, you may find yourself in great difficulty. When that happens, will you go to Jesus? Will you go to Him and say, Lord, I'm perishing? Will you go to Him with your mixture of fear and even your weak faith? Will you go to Him with your little faith? And the blessing here, the promise is, Son of God, daughter of God, He will receive you. Jesus corrected His disciples, but He received them. He didn't toss them out. He didn't make them walk the plank. He corrected them. He chastened them, as our Father has promised to do if we are His true sons. We'll close with this. Words of William Cooper, the hymn writer. As God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Let's pray together. Father, You are our God and our Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we praise You for Him and in Him and through Him. We praise You for Your Spirit which proceeds from You both. We ask You for Your Spirit's work in us. Lord, we ask that You increase our faith. And we confess a certain amount of trembling even as we ask for that. But we pray that You will give us confidence in our Lord and our Savior, that we will put no confidence in our flesh, but that we will delight in such a man as this. Amen.